Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at the seven last words of Christ from the cross, and this is word number 2. This day you will be with me in paradise, based on Luke chapter 23, verse 43. As we begin, let me read the passage, Luke 23. I'll start with verse 39 and read through verse 43. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray. Thank you, O Lord, for the startling word and promise of paradise. Just open our hearts to you as we meditate on it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was a terrible thing to be unjustly condemned to be crucified. It added insult to injury to be crucified between two obvious criminals. But there's a story here and a lesson. This brief passage relates one of the most amazing prayers and promises in the entire Bible. Before we get into the story, however, it's important to realize that Jesus' crucifixion with other criminals was no accident of history. It is a fulfillment of prophecy. Let me read from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 9 and 12. "He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Hanging on crosses at Jesus' right and left hand are two criminals. The Greek word is kakourgos. The Greek word is kakourgos, criminal evildoer, one who commits gross misdeeds and serious crimes. Other gospel writers use the term lestis, robber, highwayman, bandit. Though they could have been common thieves, they also might be the kind of highwayman that swoops down on lonely groups of travelers from Jerusalem to Jericho, strips them of their possessions, and leaves them for dead, as in the case of the victim in the Good Samaritan. The same Greek word is used to describe them. Bandits like these too are the terror of travelers. One of these highwaymen, dying on a cross beside Jesus, now takes up the catcalling begun by the soldiers. "You are the Christ, aren't you? Then save us and yourself." It was probably much like the cruel teasing of inmates that goes on in prisons today. It is a jab at authority of any kind, a pulling down of everyone to your own level. The thief is making fun of Jesus' inability to do anything despite the exalted title of Messiah. "Where is this talk of Messiah now?" he sneers. "You're dying just like us. Death is the great equalizer." The verb used to describe the thief's taunts is blasphemeo, to speak in a disrespectful way that demeans, denigrates, maligns, slander, revile, defame. The thief is not the only one who has been reviling Jesus. This takes place in order to fulfill Scripture, Isaiah 53:3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." And Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Then Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Just below Jesus' feet, the soldiers are casting lots to see who gets his clothing. His last effects aren't given to his family. They go to the soldiers as the spoils, also in fulfillment of Scripture. It is the final insult. One criminal is blaspheming Jesus, but the other is not. Verses 40 to 41 of our passage, the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing." These taunts are making the other condemned brigand very uncomfortable. The word blasphemeo can refer to reviling humans, but can also mean to speak irreverently, impiously, disrespectfully of or about God. The second bandit may be condemned to death, but he has not lost his faith, for he asks, "Don't you fear God?" To stand by and participate in such an unrighteous act as to execute an innocent man is an impious, sinful act. The second brigand refuses to desert his sense of right and wrong. Then he said in verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." By any measure, this statement is astounding. Jesus' disciples have fled or linger disillusioned at the margins of the crowd. Their hopelessness is echoed by the men on the road to Emmaus the following Sunday. They crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, Luke 24, 20-21. But here on the cross, a fellow condemned man, life ebbing out of him, looks to the center cross and sees not another dying man, but the Messiah himself. Somehow he understands that Jesus is not an impostor, and that he will still receive the kingdom that belongs to the Messiah. I recall Joseph saying something similar to Pharaoh's cupbearer, prisoner to fellow prisoner, when Joseph predicted that the cupbearer would be released from prison, Genesis 40:14. "When all goes well with you," Joseph said, "remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison." How can this quality of faith exist at such a dark time? Already the darkness is falling over the whole land, and yet a dying thief believes. Did he confess his sins? Yes. "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve," he says in verse 41. Did he repent? Not verbally, but yes, I think he did. His repentance and hope prompt his plea for mercy, "Remember me." But was he saved? Jesus commanded baptism. In the longer ending of Mark's gospel, Jesus says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned," Matthew 16:16. But things don't always follow the prescribed order. At the house of Cornelius, for example, the Holy Spirit falls upon Gentiles who believe the words Peter is saying to them, so Peter baptizes them after the Holy Spirit comes upon them. The key here is faith. The thief on the cross believes. His prayer to Jesus is bursting with faith. He has more faith that day than any other human observing this gruesome scene. So far as adults are concerned, nearly all Christians would agree that baptism accompanies faith and should follow as soon as appropriate after faith. At least it seems to be in all the examples we see in the New Testament. But I would contend that baptism itself does not save. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." We could multiply references to the primacy of faith, such as, Whosoever believes in him, John 3:16, or your faith has saved you, Luke 7:50, and many others. It is not that you can or should separate baptism from salvation. You shouldn't. They go together. Nor should we construct doctrine from exceptions. But the thief on the cross gives us an illustration of saving faith apart from baptism. And that is instructive to us as we seek to understand this mystery of our salvation. An example of the thief on the cross is often cited as the precedent for deathbed conversions, and so it is. I don't doubt that the thief had attended one of Jesus' outdoor teachings and come to some sort of faith there. And so have many who repent and confess Christ on their deathbeds. The difference between some sort of faith and saving faith is true repentance and the commitment to Christ that repentance implies. It is possible, I believe, to be saved at one's deathbed. But I've seen too many people who say, I'll follow Christ later. For now, I want to have some fun. Some of them don't get a chance to repent on their deathbeds. They die in accidents and from heart attacks, never having a chance to repent at the end of their days. Yes, deathbed salvation is possible. The thief on the cross indicates this. And it may even be real. God only knows the heart. But it must not be relied upon. Verse 43. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. What a wonderful promise Jesus gives the believing thief, presence with Christ in paradise. Our English word paradise is a transliteration of the Greek word paradisos, and which comes from an old Persian word paradesa, enclosure, garden. In the Greek Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, the word is used especially for the garden of God or Garden of Eden in the creation story. Moving the word from the realm of secular parks to the sacred garden of God himself. Judaism of Jesus' day equated paradise with the New Jerusalem and saw it as the present abode of the souls of departed patriarchs, the elect and the righteous. In the New Testament, the word paradise is used three times. This verse, 2 Corinthians 12, 3-4, I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. And then in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. 2 Corinthians 12, 3-4, Paul seems to equate the third heaven with paradise. I think we can identify paradise with heaven and be pretty safe. Jesus is promising the believing thief that he will be with Jesus in heaven today. A few Christian groups teach a doctrine known as soul sleep. Essentially, the doctrine holds that at death the soul sleeps and is not conscious until the resurrection. Indeed, there are a number of times when sleep is used as a euphemism for death. But three passages make it quite clear that the soul is not unconscious until the resurrection. Our verse, today you'll be with me in paradise. Then 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And then Philippians 1:23, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. We know what an encouragement the account of the thief on the cross has been to Christians down through the ages. But how about Jesus, dying alone on the cross? What did it mean to him? I believe the Father blessed his Son with this strange companion during his last hours, a believer, and a very strong believer at that. Jesus had often chafed at the unbelief he saw around him. His disciples themselves often exhibited little faith. But occasionally, Jesus encounters someone with great faith. A Roman centurion tells him that he doesn't need to physically come to heal his servant. All he has to do is speak the word, and he has authority to have it accomplished. Jesus is amazed at the man. I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. If you've ever taught, you know how encouraging it is to have a student who grasps what you are trying to communicate. Even if most students fail to understand, at least your prize pupil does, and that brings great satisfaction. The centurion is one of those prize pupils. The thief on the cross is another. Neither is acceptable to religion, one a Gentile, the other a criminal. But each has great faith, and each, I am sure, brings joy to Jesus' heart. As Jesus dies for our sins, he does not die completely alone. The Father gives him a believer to be with him, a believer with mighty faith, a believer who can look past the raw wood and nails and blood to the heavenly kingdom that Jesus will inherit. He is a believer who, once in, Jesus answers him as life on earth wanes, "Yes, you will be there with me today in paradise. We'll go together, you and I." What a promise. What a faith. What a privilege. What a glory. Let's pray. Father, you never leave yourself without a witness. Even Jesus' close disciples faltered in their faith, but then you raised up a thief who had great faith and received a great promise. Please strengthen my faith. I am so often upset and confused by the buffeting winds of my life. Let me see beyond them to Jesus. By your grace, may my faith bring some joy into your breaking heart, as did the thief's faith in Jesus. In Jesus' holy and precious name I pray. Amen.